household had lapsed into obscurity. But here God gives the promise that it shall rise again to prominence. And a ruler and a redeemer would come, and he would be the kind of ruler that men should hope for, one who would reign in righteousness, in equity, and in faithfulness. And of course, we recognize that individual as promised, we recognize that person as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We not only have the name of the promised Christ in verse 1, in verse 2 we have also the enduement of the Christ. It says in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course, there are several illustrations of that in the life of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. If ever the Spirit of the Lord rested upon anybody, then it rested, or he rested rather, in his totality upon Jesus. We see that at the baptism of our Lord Jesus. When he rises out of the water, there is a voice from heaven as the Spirit of God descends in bodily shape like a dove upon him and anoints him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There the Spirit is seen to rest on him. We see it again in his own words in John 3 verse 34, where he says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And the Spirit of God on Christ proved him to be the promised Messiah, like no other could be or would be. Jesus Christ was anointed or endued by the Spirit of God. From verse 2 down to verse 5 in Isaiah 11, we have a wonderful picture of the excellence of the promised Christ. And here it tells us that the Spirit of God shall rest upon him. Moreover, that Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Spirit of wisdom and understanding reminds us that Jesus Christ distinguished at once the false from the true, the counterfeit from the genuine. And that is true, of course, all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He could not be duped by any fair show in the flesh that the religious figures might make. He saw everyone as they truly are, and everything as it truly is. And the Bible tells us that he needed not that any man should teach him, because he knew what was in man. So the Spirit of wisdom and understanding rested in Christ. Verse 2 also reminds us that this promised Redeemer had a Spirit of counsel and might resting upon him. And that is really a reference to the unerring counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unerring guidance, as it were, of Jesus. The words, in fact, that he speaks. He says, these words that I speak are no dead letter words, but the words that I speak unto you are words that are spirit and life. Spirit and life. Christ Jesus counseled men with regard to the true object of life. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He not only counseled us with regard to the true object of life, he reminds us, because he's anointed with the Spirit of counsel and might, he reveals to us how our best interests are secured. He that saveth his life, says Jesus, one day shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel the same shall find it. By the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, he revealed to men who they are, where they come from, where they're going, the truth about the future, and how they can find God as their God. We cannot help but think of those wonderful words of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, where he talks about both the sovereignty of God and also at the same time the mercy of God and redemption and salvation. And he says to the people that are gathered around him in that passage, he says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then he adds this in the very next breath of his mouth. He says, but come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Because the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord rests upon Christ, He imparts to man a saving interest in himself. This fear of the Lord, of course, is important, vital as well. And it's a reminder, really, that the promise, Redeemer, the stem of Jesse, the branch that would grow out of his roots, the Lord Jesus himself, that he delighted in the fear of the Lord all the while he was here in the days of his humiliation. And you'll study the life of Christ in the four Gospels and discover that every step of the way he implicitly trusted in the Father and implicitly and perfectly obeyed him. Jesus Christ, like no other could say, Jesus Christ could say, I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord rested upon him. But then we have another excellence of this promised Messiah in this verse. It says, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. Jesus Christ did not discern or pass sentence upon people by how they appeared. Jesus Christ looked into the secret recesses and the deepest chambers of their soul. He saw their thoughts and intents. Thoughts and intents of their heart. And folks, Jesus Christ still does do that. And when he comes into the midst of his people, as we often pray that he would, when he comes not with a blind eye, but with a discerning eye. Because he comes to judge. He comes to see. He comes to discern. And yet, while that's a challenge to the sinner, it's also a tremendous comfort to the Christian. Sometimes in prayer we struggle. We struggle with our weaknesses, our imperfections. We don't always express ourselves as accurately as we feel within. And sometimes we just can't do that. But at least we have this great comfort that God looks at the heart of our prayers despite their mistakes and shortcomings, and he looks at our heart in our prayers also. He doesn't judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. He looks in and he sees what things are like at their very heart. The next sentence goes on to tell us that he with righteousness judges and reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, the Redeemer would be absolutely impartial. Then it tells us he shall smite with the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That speaks of the Saviour rising to the condemnation of the impenitent. And he does do that, doesn't he, in the Bible. He reveals himself in Matthew 25 as the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Who is this judge of all the earth? He's the stem out of Jesse, a rod or a branch, as it were, the promised Saviour who shall rise from the line of David's royal household. And then it tells us at the end that righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness. Thank God, our Saviour, the promised Saviour who has come and has done all that needs to be done for us, for our redemption and eternal salvation, that Saviour is righteous and faithful. When I bow and confess my sins to him, and I mean it from the depths of my heart, he is righteous and faithful. He's faithful and just, says John, to forgive us our sins. And thank God he's also faithful. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He loves his own, says the scriptures, even to the end. And his love is constant. It is drawing the backslider back from bypath meadows. It's encouraging the suffering Christian by his presence. It's encouraging the brokenhearted by its tenderness. The tenderness of God nonetheless. And when our life will fail us, thank God, because he's faithful, he's going to receive us up to be with himself. And those lovely words of Thessalonians come to our hearts tonight. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. All these things that the prophet speaks of tell us of the excellence of Jesus Christ. Here is revealed, even in the prophet, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And by that excellence, God recommends his Son to us. He holds him up, as it were, like a banner to which and under which we gather ourselves. From verse 6 to verse 9, we have the effectiveness of the promised Saviour. Now, these verses speak really of the wonderful, the marvellous transforming power of the gospel in men's lives. But you know something, and I can't think to get away from this at all tonight, that these words in verse 6 to 9 also speak of the effectiveness of Christ and of Christ's gospel in bringing about changes in the natural world. There is coming a day when there will be no more death and no more danger in the natural world. A day when even the most powerful and violent of beasts will submit themselves to the leadership of a child. And that is affected by the gospel and by the cross. How do I know that? Well, I just turn for a moment or two to Romans chapter 8, and it tells me about the changes that are going to take place. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." There the creature is set in distinction to the children of God. It refers to creation itself. Creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It has been subjected to the same in hope, says verse 20. And then it tells us, "Because the creature itself," or creation itself, "shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What else does that tell us but that there's going to be a tremendous difference made by the power of the gospel? Because of the gospel, when Christ comes, there are going to be tremendous changes. When Christ is manifested and we're gathered to him, there are going to be changes in nature itself. I don't think we know to the tiniest degree how the fall of man affected the entire world. But I don't think it's ever entered into the heart of man the changes that God is going to affect in nature because of Jesus Christ. All these things that we've been saying really bring us up to our text in verse 10. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," out of Jesse, "or a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." The gospel of Jesus Christ not only has a transforming power, it has a harmonizing power. Jesus Christ is revealed here in prophecy as the only true center of attraction for the entire world. And that principle which is taught here in our text is really borne out and illustrated the whole way through the history of the New Testament, and indeed in the conversion of countless millions since, including our own conversions. Jesus Christ is indeed, as the prophet puts it, the ensign who attracts to himself the peoples or the nations of the world generally. You read the Acts and the epistles, and those books of the New Testament bear that out for us. There were Greeks converted, Romans converted, the Galatians, Cappadocians, even Babylonians, even saints in Caesar's household were united under the banner of the gospel. The gospel has a tremendous harmonizing power, and in a broken world, a broken society where there are divisions in families, divisions in communities, divisions between communities, divisions nationally and internationally, divisions globally, there's only one thing that this world and our society needs to hear, and that's the gospel. The gospel has a tremendous life-transforming but also harmonizing power. And that's illustrated in the picture of the banner. The banner, of course, is put on display so that soldiers may gather under it and gather together and realize a unity under that emblem which represents the cause for which they fight, for which they live. The gospel is like that. And as we think about this banner tonight, there are three quick things I want you to note. First of all, I want you to think about the raising of the banner. You know, a banner is lifted up for a purpose, and really it can't accomplish its purpose unless it actually is raised up. For instance, the prophet says in chapter 13 of Isaiah, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, so on. Banner was to be put in a prominent position so that the troops could see it, and so that they could, upon seeing it, being inspired. Where it was in a place where it couldn't be seen, or if it was in a place where it couldn't be seen, then it couldn't fulfill its purpose. And what is true about the standard of an army, or the flag of a particular battalion or whatever, is true of Christ in his person and in his work. Christ had to be raised high in order that he might accomplish his purpose. I know that's certainly true with regard to his advent, which is spoken of here in these opening verses of this chapter. You will know from studying the Old Testament that the royal house of David would have probably perished, undoubtedly perished altogether, unless it had actually been borne up by the very Christ who had established it in the first place and who was actually to spring out of it according to the flesh. How does Christ speak of himself at the end of the Bible? He says in Revelation 22, I am Jesus Christ, the root and the offspring of David. He established the royal house of David, but he also was the offspring of David, the root and offspring of David. He chose David's household. He gave David's household its royal character, but he also came of that household. Romans 1 verse 3 says, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And yet, strange to relate, when this Messiah came into the world, he came in a state of lowliness. Look, how is he described here in chapter 1 and verse 11 and verse 1? A rod out of the stem of Jesse, just a rod. Elsewhere, Isaiah 53, you'll remember those words, how Christ is depicted. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And of course we know he was despised for that. And yet faith sees a beauty in Christ, the Christ that's raised up, even in a state of loneliness. Faith sees a beauty in that Christ and realizes that God's holy child Jesus is worthy of our adoration. Do you remember the word of John the Baptist's father after his own son, John the forerunner of Christ, had been born? His attention turns to Christ himself, who would be the subject of his son's ministry. And he says with regard to Jesus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited, he hath redeemed his people, and hath raised us up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And all through, God, even before the advent of Christ, but at the advent also, and after Christ had come, God the Father was always raising him up as his royal standard. He raised him up, he lifted him up, he vindicated him openly by his testimony at the waters of baptism. This is my beloved Son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. He raises him up, as it were, in the estimation of the people. He proves him to be the chosen Saviour by his miracles. Miracles which were witnessed by many, miracles which couldn't be denied even by his enemies. And Peter declares this in Acts 2 when he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. They could not deny the splendor of Jesus Christ. And the Savior himself appealed to those miracles as proof of his messiahship and his reason why sinners should trust in him. He says to his friends in John 14, look, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He held up his miracles as reasons why he is the object of faith. By his ministry itself, he's raised above all others. He proves himself to be the royal ensign. And those that preached him, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was way out there, head and shoulders above every other teacher, right on display for everybody to see by his words and ministry. They knew that he is being held forth by God the Father. He taught them as one having authority. Even his enemies had to admit the uniqueness and the power and the vitality and the authority of his word when they said, look, never man spake like this man. And then God the Father raised him up again not only as a prophet but as a priest. High upon the cross, he raised him, as it were, as a royal ensign to which men would gather. And isn't that exactly what Jesus himself predicted? John 12, he said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. And that's what he did there and then at the cross. He draws the dying thief, 1 minute cursing, the next minute converted, who, having seen the wonderful grace of Jesus, says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the men that had the charge of his crucifixion, the centurion and those that were with him, the Bible says, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they became absolutely convinced of the claims of Jesus and confessed him as a righteous man, as is the Son of God. Here are these men, and they're serving Rome, and yet nevertheless they're brought at that instant by divine grace to stand under another banner and to acknowledge another king and another commander. Raised up as a prophet and as a priest, raised high as a king. Jesus Christ is no longer in the cross. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. Jesus Christ has burst the bands of death, and he's not only risen, but he's ascended, even as the Bible says, to the Father's right hand. And from that seat in heaven, he reigns supreme to gather around him all peoples from all nations. His resurrection and his exaltation were for the express purpose that we might believe in him. God never raised up nor held forth before the world any other ensign like Christ. But we read that he raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, that our hope and our faith might be in him. The resurrection of Christ, folks, is the greatest recommendation of Christ to the world by God. And thank God this holy ensign of Jesus is still being raised high. He's still being magnified before the world. When he went back to heaven, God the Father was showing this ensign to the world. And Pentecost is a perfect illustration. Even from where he was, so far physically distant, he shed forth Pentecost. And that's what Peter said, didn't he? He was by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye both now see and hear. God hath made the same Christ which you crucified both Lord and Christ. In fact, God can't raise Christ any higher than he's raised him. He has raised him up in so many different ways that if sinners can't see Christ, and if sinners can't believe in Christ or know why they ought to trust Christ, then they cannot blame anybody else but themselves. How high is Christ raised up? He's a standard set on the hill of heaven. Ephesians 1 says that he's far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. Indeed, Ephesians says again in chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus Christ is raised up far above all heavens. And it's our prayer and desire tonight that God would raise him up again in revival. A lot of people think they know how to bring revival about. And sometimes there is the overemphasis in certain aspects of ministry, which doesn't help. Sometimes people say, well, we'll preach more of the law, we'll lay God's law on thick and heavy, and that will bring it about. But it's Jesus Christ, that's the royal standard. It's the gospel of grace in Christ, not merely the law isolated from Christ, which is the salvation of sinners. It's not the law apart. The law really can't be understood apart from the cross anyway. And when we only preach and emphasize one aspect of God's revelation, then we're headed for difficulties and problems. Instead of the famous preacher of the 17th century, James Glendinning, of Old Stone in Northern Ireland, that he preached to his people nothing but law, wrath, and the terror of God for sin. And in fact, the result was this, that the people were brought in under the spirit of bondage. They became slain as a result of their sin, for the guilt of their sin. But because he didn't preach grace, those people lay in that state, miserable and undone and without any hope of a remedy. No, it's not raising up the standard of the law, which is the church's business. It's raising up Christ for all his excellencies, the excellency of his grace and his truth. The second thing I want you to see is the rallying to the banner. In verse 10 it says, to him shall the Gentiles seek. Then again in verse 12, he's dealing with the same subject, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the world. Well, what does all this mean? First of all, you'll notice as you read Isaiah that Isaiah is very fond, as he's called, the evangelical prophet. He's very fond about speaking about the call of the Gentiles. And even the Lord himself, long before Isaiah ever came on the scene, spoke to Abraham about the universal appeal of Jesus. He said, in thee, that is in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The psalmist later on takes up the very same thing when he talks about all nations gathering to God to worship him. You know, from the very beginning, yes, right from the very beginning, right from the Old Testament, the gospel has never been a sectarian thing. In other words, because of that, we have to share it. It's the church's business to share this gospel, to raise this standard, to hold Christ Jesus up before everybody, regardless of class, colour, ethnicity, or creed. Because the Saviour's person and the Saviour's work so exalt him as to make that Christ the object of universal search and the only one who can fully satisfy the needs of mankind. And that's a call to rally to the banner of Christ. The gathering of the Gentiles is spoken of here. They're said to rally to this royal ensign. And that itself is a miracle when you think about the state of the Gentile world in the early centuries. Corruption was running amok. In fact, according to some historians, corruption had attained its full tide at the commencement of the second century. The great nations, the vices, all kinds of moral sicknesses were poisoning society. There was not only the trouble caused by civil wars here, there and everywhere in the Roman Empire, but the people and the rulers of that place and of that empire sought really to destroy themselves by terrible vices. In fact, as one man comments, he says, men were denuded of all that was really good, surrounded on all sides by the thick clouds of a blinded conscience, caught with wild eagerness at the grossest sensual enjoyments, and in the wild tumult of which they plunged into intoxication. Just the message of Romans 1 all over again. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but were given over to all kinds of sin. And yet the amazing thing is that this prediction of Isaiah says that when Christ is raised up, when Christ is exalted, when Christ is magnified in the gospel, that to him shall the Gentiles seek. Many Gentiles were drawn to Christ by the attraction of his mercy. And that's why God gave Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles. It's been rightly commented that Paul the apostle lifted Christianity above the sphere of Jewish controversy into a worldwide consideration. And because he taught at Antioch, at Ephesus, at Athens, at Corinth, at Rome, and many other Gentile places, he was able to dispute with philosophers. He was able to convert, that is, through the power of God, convert members of Caesar's household. And he gave Christianity a position amongst the religions of the world which could not be surpassed and which could not be ignored. I think we see a wonderful illustration of the power of the gospel in the Gentiles, even through the ministry of the apostle of the Gentiles, in later days. I'm talking now about 1900 years after the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, died. There are two men in England, well-known, well-qualified men, by the name of Gilbert West and Lord Littleton. And they had imbibed infidelity from various sources. and they had a very, very low view of the scriptures. So they made it their business to try and bring Christianity down, and they set about it by trying to destroy what they deemed to be the two main pillars of the Christian faith and Christian history. First of all, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the more they began to study and look into it, the more they realized that they were wrong, and that Christ was living, and that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was a real thing. And in the end, those two men who had set their hand to the destruction of the Christian faith and religion were both converted to Christ and wrote tremendous theses and books in defense of fundamental Christian truth. To him shall the Gentiles seek. And you know, there's absolutely everything in Jesus to draw the nations to himself. We thought about that in the opening verses. There's everything in Jesus to draw the nations to himself. He's righteous. That's a reason. He is wise. He is understanding. He is counsel. He is might. He is knowledge. He can teach us the fear of the Lord. He is not partial. Verse 3. He is equitable or fair. He is true and just. He is faithful. His kingdom ushers in and will usher in a universal peace. All those things make Jesus Christ the desire of every nation. But here it's predicted that the Jews will also gather, and this is an amazing thing. We haven't time to deal with it tonight because our time is gone. But you'll notice as you read verse 12 that there's a prediction here that from the four corners of the earth, Christ will draw the dispersed people back to himself. Of course, there are occasions in Israel's history before this, before this present day in which we live, that Israel and the Jewish people had been dispersed. They were carried away into Babylon, then they returned to the land. They've been scattered ever after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. But you know something, in our day, Isaiah chapter 11 is coming true all the time, practically every week. From every corner of the world, the Jews are flooding back into the land. But look, the amazing thing is this, that they're flooding back into the land because God has a purpose for them. He's going to gather them, as verse 12 says, under the ensign. He's going to gather them to Christ. I don't mean that every Jew that comes back to the land in our day and generation is going to be converted. But I do know this, by the word of God we learn that there's going to be a tremendous moving of God amongst the Jewish people once again. What does the Bible say in Romans? If the casting away of them be the salvation of the Gentiles, what will not the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We can look forward to glorious things amongst the Jewish people before the Saviour comes. The final thing is the rest that we have under his banner. Verse 10 says, his rest shall be glorious. You know, we've begun to enter into that already, haven't we? We have got the rest of a renewed heart. Sin doesn't have a hold over us that it used to have. We've got the rest of a new relationship with God. That's what prayer is all about. We can actually talk to God more, not merely as our creator, but as a father. We are in a family relationship with God. We've got the rest of union with Christ. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We've got the rest of his presence when we're alone and the door is shut and we're without anybody else there. Jesus says, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. There'll be the rest of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Our sin shall then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Behind us, not of sorrow and all of joy before, a joy in our Redeemer, as we to him are nigh, for a happy day is coming by and by. His rest shall be glorious. Jesus Christ is a banner of splendor. We have the raising of the banner, the rallying to the banner, and the rest that we enjoy under that banner. May it fill our hearts and thrill our souls and help us to pray for the Savior's sake. Amen.